to welcome everybody to our Bible study tonight. Sure, it's good to see those who are able to be in the building with us, and welcome those who are joining us online as well. We begin a new study tonight. We'll be studying the epistles of John, of course, starting with 1 John this evening. And there is material that goes along with this study. I've sort of spread booklets around in the auditorium, and I just did that pretty randomly. So if you don't have one, or if they're kind of out where you're sitting, just reach around the pews behind you, beside you, in front of you, whatever it might be, and get you a booklet. And then when everybody leaves tonight, I'll have an idea of how many more I need to run off. So if you want one, get one of those. I also sent this out in an email as a PDF or a Word document as well. And so if you'd prefer it that way, if you want to use it on your phone or tablet or whatever, of course, that's more convenient that way. And at the end of our study tonight, also I'll be giving some information to those who are watching online, if you're not a member at Eastside, how you can get this material as well. So we're glad to be together. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John as we begin a study of what I think is a very, very practical and helpful epistle for those who are Christians. One of the big issues that a lot of Christians have, especially those maybe who are younger in the faith, although it's not at all limited to those who are younger in the faith, but one of the issues that a lot of people have is, how can I know that I have a real relationship with God? How do I know that that I'm saved? How do I know that He's hearing my prayers? What kind of confidence can I have in this life in Christ? And the Epistle of 1 John was really written to instill confidence. We'll be talking about this as we go through, but I've sort of subtitled this study, Confidence in Christ. And it's just something that, I believe a lot of us need more of, more assurance, more knowing that we know what God wants us to know, and enabling us then to live lives of faith that are much more powerful when we have that kind of confidence. So I'm looking forward to going through this material with you through 1 John. We'll be taking a pretty deep dive into the text, Lord willing, over the next few weeks, and should be a little something for everybody to maybe pique your interest. I'd like to say about 1 John that it's really the second volume of a four-volume set, okay? So we're starting with the second volume of this four-volume set. The first volume is the Gospel of John. And so what we want to start out with tonight is looking at the relationship between 1 John and the Gospel of John. Most of us, I would assume, have some pretty good familiarity with the Gospel of John. Ideally, we would have studied that completely before we began this study. But the Gospel of John was written so that we might believe in Jesus. It presents a lot of evidences, seven signs and miracles, the death and resurrection of Christ, a lot of teachings that go along with the signs and miracles that Jesus performs, as well as a lot of other claims and testimony that Jesus makes concerning His identity, who He is, and why it is that we can believe on Him with confidence. So, 1 John builds on that groundwork of belief that was laid in the Gospel of John. It's almost like if you take a, you know, English 101, and then next semester you get English 102, right? So this is, it's believing 101 and then believing 102, or maybe believing and then confidence after that. But it builds very much on what John said in his Gospel. So in John, we're given these reasons to believe. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, what I think is really the theme verse of the Gospel of John, the text tells us that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So we have the text of the Gospel of John testifying to us of the miracles that Jesus did so that we might believe in who He is. And as I said, 1 John really builds on that theme. You believe, but you can believe confidently. In fact, you can believe to such an extent that you can know that the things you have believed are true. So in 1 John, we're given assurance of what we're believing and of the results, the consequences of what it is that we believe. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, John will write, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now again, that's why the Gospel of John was written, right? And now whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. And then in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you believe based on what we learned in, may have learned in the Gospel of John, now you can know that you have eternal life. Again, building your confidence as a believer. Some translations will go on to say in verse 13 that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's in the King James and New King James versions, but it's not found in other translations. In the Gospel of John, it's affirmed that Jesus is light. And in fact, that's one of the sub-themes that runs throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, as John has introduced Jesus as the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So right there in verse 4 of John chapter 1, He had life, He is life, and that life was light to men. In John 3 and verse 19, the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So people rejected Jesus because He was the light and people preferred the darkness. That theme also is going to be sort of resonate in 1 John. But in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's the light of the world. Therefore, you're not going to walk in darkness. John 12 and verse 46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in the darkness. And so in those two passages, you definitely have Jesus being the light, and if you're following Him, you're not going to be in the darkness. Well, John picks up on that and really challenges us as Christians. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we've heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that would be almost a foregone conclusion based on the verses that we just read in the Gospel of John. You see how that just follows logically what John has said in the Gospel now in 1 John chapter 1. And then in verse 7 he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. Christ is the light. Walk with Him, therefore we can have fellowship with Him and with one another. This relationship between the Gospel of John and 1 John continues in a number of different ways, and I'm really just hitting the highlights with you tonight. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John 3:16 teaches that Jesus is the gift of God's love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, John will write, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love prompted God's gift. He gave His only begotten Son. It's a gift of love. And when we receive that love, then we know love. We believe in love. We abide in love. And when we abide in love, we abide in God because God is love. So all of that is, you know, built on what we learn in John 3:16. And John builds that in 1 John and several other verses besides the one that I've quoted there. In John 1 and verse 29, when Jesus is introduced, He's presented to the people by John the Baptist, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. Among other places in 1 John, this is sort of almost harped on in 1 John, that Jesus takes away our sin, and if you have a relationship with Him, you don't abide in sin. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Well, that's what John 1:29 says. Oh, the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. He was manifested. He was made known. to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. So I want you to see this. Here's a concept that's introduced to us in the Gospel of John and really proven in the Gospel of John, that Jesus came to take away our sins. Well, if I believe that, and now I have a relationship with Jesus, what does that mean practically in my life? Well, it means I'm not going to keep on living in sin, that's for sure. Because He came to take away my sins. He died for my sins. He came to take away the sin of the world. And so there's a consequence to the belief, you see, that we established in the Gospel of John, and it flows into our lives as Christians and means even more to us and is applied in even more specific ways as we live our lives as Christians. And again, I'm just kind of touching the hem of the garment of that. If you really study the Gospel of John and its connections to 1 John, it's almost everywhere in 1 John. You'll find some antecedent in the Gospel of John to the teaching. It's really quite amazing. So, as I said, these are the first two volumes of a really important series of books, and they'll help us in being more sure of our beliefs and help us understand how they apply to our lives. This relationship is seen in other areas of similarity as well, as I've already said, and I'll just share a few of those with you before we go on. Both John, the Gospel of John and 1 John, present testimony that Jesus is the Word of God. This concept is presented more strongly in these two books than any other books of the Bible. And the whole idea that Jesus is the very communication of God. He is how we understand the mind of God. He is the expression of the will of God. That's what your word is, isn't it? It's how you communicate. So He is the very expression of who God is to us. And both the Gospel of John and 1 John bring this to our attention in really clear terms. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John 19 and verse 35, John says that he who has seen has testified, this testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John says, I'm writing this, my testimony is true, and so because my testimony is true about the Word, you can believe the Word. Again, John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Who's the we? The apostles. The apostles beheld His glory. And then John saying in John 19, 35, I'm telling you about this so that you can believe in Jesus as the Word of God. When we open up, the very first thing in 1 John, when we open up 1 John, here's how it goes. That which was from the beginning. Now, John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here, that which is from the beginning, 1 John 1 and verse 1. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. He's talking about the same thing, isn't he? Jesus is the Word. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. That's what he said in John 19, 35. I saw it and I'm telling you about it. And declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Such a important connection. And John, you see, John's not whistling Dixie when he tells us about Jesus being the expression of God, the Word of God. He saw it. He handled Jesus. He knew Him intimately and personally. And he's telling us about that. Both the Gospel of John and 1 John reveal that life is in God's Son. We saw already in John 1 and verse 4, in Him was life. The life was the light of men. The word life there is Greek word zoe. We have sometimes that's a girl's name in English, zoe, but it means, or zoe, but it means life. We get our word zoology from that. But all of life is in Christ. That's one of the foundational statements in John 1 and verse 4. In John chapter 5 and verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. So, as God is a life giver, the Son is a life giver. Jesus the Son. In John 6 and verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life," Jesus says. John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." So Jesus presents himself in the Gospel of John as the life giver. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, listen to this. This is the testimony. Who's given us the testimony? John is. How does he know? He handled the word of life. He saw the word of life. He experienced the word of life. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So it's just a really beautiful connection. Both of these books speak of the relationship between love and commandment keeping, again, more so than I think any two other books in the New Testament. In John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus says to his apostles the night that he was betrayed. In John 14 and verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, manifest myself to him." 14 verse 23 of John says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 15 and verse 10, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So commandment keeping, loving, relationship with Christ, Christ coming to us, being with us, we with him, abiding together in that loving relationship that's demonstrated by doing what he said, by keeping his commandments. In our world today, and we'll talk about this more as we go through 1 John, but in our world today, commandment keeping and love in the minds of most people who call themselves Christians have been entirely divorced from one another. Most people don't see the relationship at all between commandment keeping and love and a relationship with God. But the Gospel of John and 1 John tie both of those things together so as you can't really separate them. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you abide in me, you're going to love me and keep my commandments. So it's just on and on. So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, here's what the 1 John says. "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, we know that we are in him." By doing what? By keeping his word. That's how you know you have love. Do I love God like I should? Am I keeping his word? So you can answer that question really easily, can't you? John shows us how you can know. How you can take from something from believing it to knowing it. He shows us. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." Do I really love my brother? Am I keeping God's commandments? See? "By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." See? Can't really separate that commandment keeping and that love and our connection to God. Our assurance of that connection. Both books emphasize that those who receive God's love must love one another. That was hinted at in the passage we just looked at, but you see it even more clearly. John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus says, "that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." 15 and verse 12 of the Gospel of John, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So Christ has loved us. That love flows through us to one another and completes itself in our relationship with each other. So one of the things we talked about in a sermon, I think the first week of the pandemic, way back in March, that John, the Gospel of John and the First John teach so plainly. That is, you love God by loving your brother. Sometimes, somehow, we've gotten the idea those are two different things. No, loving your brother is just an expression of your love for God. In fact, it's really the most practical and plain demonstration of your love for God. And so you get over to 1 John, and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Look at this. 1 John 3 and verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to," what? "Lay down our lives for the brethren." we receive God's love. Now, what do we do with that? We lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You want to know that you know God? Love your brother. You want to show that you love God? Love your brother. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. When we love one another, that's the perfection of God's love. When we love one another. So all of those wonderful concepts presented in the Gospel of John, taken basically the next step and emphasized in 1 John, and many others that I think you could draw those connections with. If you read through 1 John, and I'd encourage you to do that maybe before next week if you haven't done so yet, just take a little bit to read through these five chapters in 1 John. But I think the theme, as I've already said, to 1 John is that you may know. 1 John was written, there are essentially five verses where John tells us why he wrote. And they all kind of get to the same thing. 1 John 1 and verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. 1 John 2 and verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. No lie is of the truth. So he writes because you know the truth. 1 John 2 and verse 26, this is the promise that he has promised eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And then 1 John 5 and verse 13, which may state it most plainly. We've already noticed this verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What is all that saying? That you may know. If you doubt, it's kind of hard to be really, really happy if you have a doubt. But John says, I'm writing this so your joy can be full. You don't have to doubt. You can know, and you can have fullness of joy. I'm writing this to you so, well, what if I can't stop sinning? Or what if I can't get forgiveness of my sins? What if sin causes me, doesn't have to cause you to lose your salvation? I write these things to you that you may not sin, and if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. You can deal with it. 1 John 2 and verse 1, you can have confidence. You see, you can know. You don't have to worry about that. I write these things because you know the truth. Do I really know the truth? John says, you really know the truth. And he tells us how you can know that you know it. He writes concerning those who try to deceive you, who want to plant doubts in your mind and want to say, no, you don't really know. John says, no, you really know. you really know. That you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may think it or wish it, but that you may know that you have eternal life. So each of these truths gives us confidence. Confidence in Christ is what we're looking at. Let's spend the next last 15 minutes or so of the class laying a little bit of historical and doctrinal background to the book for us. John says that he's writing one of the five verses that he mentioned, 1 John 2. He says, I'm writing concerning those who try to deceive you. And it's really evident as you go through 1 John that John is concerned about some false teachers and some false teaching that were prevalent among those to whom he was writing, that were causing problems for those to whom he was writing. Maybe I should say it that way. And so he's very concerned with those who are trying to deceive them. John's writing to combat the effects of this particular false teaching. He plainly says, again, that he's writing in chapter 2 and verse 26, concerning those who try to deceive you, who try to plant those doubts or lead you astray. In fact, I think the better translation of that deceive you there is probably lead you astray, more literal. So in 1 John, we run across the concept of the Antichrist, people who are against Christ. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they have God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You can tell in those three verses, John is really concerned about some things. He's concerned that there are false teachers out there, false prophets, and that they've come and that their teaching might lead people astray. And their teaching was, in essence, that Christ did not come in the flesh. And you might say, well, that's really a crazy teaching. And first of all, and secondly, why would anybody believe that? And thirdly, if they did believe it, why would they try to convince others of it? And why would that have a big effect? Just keep that in your mind, those questions, right? Because I know, typically, in years past, when I'd read through 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, those were my thoughts. Who in the world would say Jesus didn't come in the flesh? But he came, but he didn't come in the flesh. And who would deny that? And why would they deny it? So John's got somebody in mind when he's writing this. Chapter 2, let's go back to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it's the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists have come, by which you know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So whoever these false teachers were, they had been Christians. They started out as Christians, as faithful children of God. And they went out from that and were teaching this concept, among other things, that Christ hadn't come in the flesh. The nature of the false teaching that these men espoused, first of all, they denied Christ coming in the flesh. We saw that in chapter 4 and verse 2. Secondly, they may have claimed that one could know God without keeping the commandments. And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 4, you see that. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that doesn't sound like a hypothetical to me, does it to you? It sounds like John's got somebody in mind. That somebody was saying, I know him, but I'm not really keeping the commandments. But I still know God. But by the way, does that sound like something people say today too? Well, I don't go to church, and I cuss like a sailor, and I'm on my 16th marriage. But I know God, right? That's the kind of thinking we have today. That you don't have to actually obey commandments to know God. But there were people who are certainly saying that. And then connected to that in chapter 3 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7 of 1 John, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Sounds like somebody was trying to deceive them into thinking that you didn't have to do right to be right. Right? Somebody was trying to tell Christians that you didn't have to do the right thing. You could be right without doing the right thing. You didn't have to practice righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but just reading that from 21st century perspective, those sound like some really weird teachings. But when I think about it, not so much. Because they're not too far from a lot of things people believe today. I'll get back to that in a little bit. The other thing these false teachers did was they call into question the spiritual knowledge of true believers. So those who believe based on the testimony of the Gospel of John, for instance, John will write in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So there are people denying the relationship between the Father and the Son. the basis of our accepting Jesus for who he is and as the Son of God, the one we should follow, and the propitiation for our sins, all of that. People calling that into question and denying that connection between the Father and the Son. Now, if you look at the history at the end of the first century, and especially at the beginning of the second century, you find that there was, in fact, a very popular false teaching that included all of this. And it's really evident when you understand that particular heresy, it's really evident who John is talking about. In 1 John, John uses the word know, or some form of the word know. The Greek word is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S is how we bring it over into English. John uses some form of that 40 times. 40 times in 5 chapters. He uses some sort of phrase or word to know, knowledge or knowing or whatever. So there were these heretics that began to develop at the end of the first century that became known as Gnostics. The word Gnostic would mean the knowing ones. And Gnosticism is very complex, and from our standpoint, again, 21st century, after the age of the Enlightenment, most of us aren't particularly attracted to a doctrine like this, which is, as you'll see, is really sort of metaphysical. And you can spend the rest of your life studying Gnosticism and probably not understand it, but I'm going to, in the next kind of 5 minutes, give you Gnosticism in a nutshell, okay? So these are the basic tenets, 4 of them, basic beliefs of Gnosticism. First is that redemption is in a special knowledge, gnosis, the word for knowledge. So what the Gnostics said is that you're redeemed not by the blood of a lamb, and you're not redeemed from sin. You don't need redemption from sin. You don't need to repent. What you need redemption from is ignorance. That what separates you from the superior being, they wouldn't have probably called him God, what separates you from him is your ignorance. And if you just have special knowledge, this deep knowledge of who he is and how to have a relationship with him, just knowing this special stuff is all you need for redemption. So redemption's not found in grace. It's not found in the blood of Christ. It's not from sin. Repentance is not necessarily required. What redemption is enlightenment. Enlightenment. It's knowing something. Okay? They believe that all matter is evil. The material world is inherently evil. Now, they're not the only group, religious group to ever have believed this, or other groups that do too. So matter is evil, and since we're made of matter and we touch matter all the time, we're just in an evil world and we can't get away from it. They dealt with that in a couple of different ways, and usually it would lead them to asceticism, living like a monk. In other words, they would neglect their bodies or not allow themselves to, you know, eat for long periods of time, and, you know, all that sort of thing. So, on the other hand, some Gnostics would say, well, if matter doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter what I do with matter. And so they would just be hedonistic and indulge in pleasures and all of that. So one side or the other of that was usually where Gnostics fell off on. But the point is that this concept that matter is inherently evil was important to them. You get there, and then you realize if there's a God, a supreme being, that's really, really good, he couldn't have made this. Okay? Because this is really, really bad. So the supreme being did not create this, all this evil matter. What happened was there was sort of a emanation from him, another being, and who emanated into another being, on down the road till you get somebody, and you can think of these as spirit beings or angels or something who came from the original. But originally, eventually you wound up with this creature down here that was evil, that was so far separated from the supreme being, and he created this mess, this bad God, if you will. And so God, then, the supreme being, if you will, wanted to redeem man and did send Christ into the world. Christ, obviously, since matter is evil, didn't come from the God who created this world. He came from the supreme being, and he didn't come as flesh. Now this, all of a sudden, the bell ought to be ringing right about now. Okay? He didn't come as flesh. He couldn't come as flesh because all matter is evil. He had to come as spirit. And so Christ, they said, the true Son of God, maybe, did not come as flesh. He either was like an apparition the whole time he was here. That particular doctrine of the Gnostics later became known as Docetism, from the Greek word which means to seem. So he's not to seem like, he seemed like he was real, but he wasn't real. Okay? So that really became the go-to position of the Gnostics in the second and third centuries. The other position that some of them took early on, that probably John dealt with in his lifetime, was the concept that a spirit sort of just came into the person known as Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism and then left him at his crucifixion. So for 3 years, there was a Holy Spirit in this person. But that's all there was to it, that person of Jesus. So that's Gnosticism in a nutshell. If it sounds crazy, a lot of ways it is, but a lot of ways it isn't. This is the kind of stuff people can easily make up and imagine when they let their minds run and get people to believe. In the second and third centuries, a lot of these people wrote books claiming to be apostles, claiming to be inspired, to try to back up a bunch of this stuff. Okay, and so we have the Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostic Epistles, and there are dozens of these that come in second and third centuries that have been discovered. Those are, by the way, some of the books that some people say, oh, those should be in the Bible. Really? No, those shouldn't be in the Bible. Okay, they come way after the Bible was completed, the New Testament was completed. Well, why address the errors of the Gnostics in an inspired book? And I think you can see that's what John was doing. He's definitely dealing with many of their basic doctrines. Gnosticism was going to become a worldwide problem. Now, there are probably people listening to me or here in this room that have never heard of Gnosticism before. That's fine. You don't have to know Gnosticism to know what 1 John says. Okay, but it does explain why John says some of the things that he says. But Gnosticism in the second century and by the beginning of the third century was such a widespread heresy. I'm going to read you an entry in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, eventually Gnosticism became so widespread that by the beginning of the third century A.D., most of the intellectual Christian congregations throughout the Roman Empire were to some degree infected by it. What he's saying is this false doctrine touched every church in the Roman Empire. That's how big it was. Okay. So don't you think John, writing at the end of the first century, inspired by the Holy Spirit, seeing this coming, it's no wonder, right, that he would write to combat this. Secondly, John had almost certainly dealt with this. I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into this, but we do have information outside of Scripture from early Christians. Irenaeus particularly, who was a disciple of a man, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, so to speak, in Ephesus at the end of the first century. And there was an early Gnostic there in Ephesus by the name of Cerinthus. He's known to history, and John encountered him. I have some information about that in your material. I think mainly the reason we have Gnosticism dealt with is the same errors that Gnostics make are being made today. People don't believe Jesus actually came, right? People believe it doesn't matter what you do with matter. You can sin and still be okay with God. People believe you don't have to do righteousness to be righteous. So all of that is still a problem. And it's great we have 1 John, because if we didn't, we wouldn't be able to deal with some of that as effectively as we can. So you can see again why it's written. It's the same reason that the New Testament addresses the errors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Athenian idolaters, the Nicolaitans, a whole bunch of other people, because the same mistakes they're making are still being made by humankind. And we need this information. Now, I just want to assure you that I'm probably going to say little or nothing about Gnosticism as we go through this study. You don't have to know anything about Gnosticism. But knowing what it is answers that, you know, bugging question that you're going to have. Why is he talking about people saying, you know, Jesus didn't come in the flesh? Those kinds of things. Who would ever say you could keep on sinning and still be right with God? See, because the Gnostics didn't think sin was sin. So that's the reason you have a lot of that in there. But we're not going to talk about Gnosticism the rest of the time. We are out of time tonight. I thank you for your good attention. Again, if you're in the building, make sure you have a booklet, and then whichever ones are left, that I know I have that many extra. If you need to take some to family members who are not here, see if you can get you one. If there are none left, I know I need to make some more. If you're watching online and you are not on the Eastside mailing list, if you would send me an email, you can get to my email address by going to eastside-church.org, and my email address is there. And just send me an email requesting the material on 1 John, and I can send you a PDF of this material.